Okay, we're looking at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, but before we get into that, let's talk a little bit about where we've been so we can understand where we are, and that will help us to get an understanding of where we're going. Before we do that, let's start with prayer, shall we? Lord, I thank you for your inerrant and inspired word that judges the attitude of our heart and divides even soul and spirit, joint and marrow. I thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I thank you that if we hide it in our heart, we will not sin against you. I thank you that we love you and you've given us a love to love you with. I thank you that we love each other. And I thank you that you are at work in our lives and our minds, our hearts, and our families. And this is so very special to us. Thank you and bless our time as we break open your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, imagine for a moment that you don't live in the United States of America in the 21st century. Imagine now that you live in the first century church in a city in Turkey. It could be one of seven different cities that we've discussed. And you have received a letter. The letter comes from the very one and only Apostle John, who was on the island of Patmos. He is a political exiled man, fending for himself on an island, and has a revelation of Jesus Christ in heaven. And he begins to document these things, and he has sent you a letter. You go to work one day, and your shift is over at 5, and you go home, and it's a Wednesday night, and you're going to meet somewhere in that town at someone's house and have church. And you walk in, and you wonder what you're doing that night, and someone says, "We've just gotten a letter from John." Okay, well, let's read the letter. And they begin to read a letter that you know to be the book of Revelation in the New Testament, but to them, it was a letter that John sent them. And the other churches in the country. And you've been persecuted. You've been imprisoned. Some of the people in your town have been cut off from the marketplace. You're being forced to declare that Caesar is Lord. You're no longer welcome in the synagogues. You've been booted out. You can't get in. You can't sell your products. You can't buy products. You can't enjoy commerce. You can't support your family. And the guild or the labor union that is wanting you to conform and meet in pagan temples and eat food sacrificed to idols is constantly bearing pressure on you, and you get this letter. And in this letter, Jesus is pointing out, for the most part, your good qualities as a church. And then as you read, you realize this really is from Jesus, but John happens to be writing it. And your ministry is being evaluated. And not only are the positive, constructive things being talked about, but the negative things are being talked about. And in the end of the letter, you're told to hang on, press on, hold fast. You're going to make it. That Zeus isn't Lord, Artemis isn't Lord, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus Christ is. Just hang on. Don't forsake your first love. And then, after you read these very personalized letters to each individual church, you start to read chapter 4 and chapter 5, and oh, lo and behold, it's not just John on the island, it's not just Jesus writing a letter to these churches. My goodness gracious, he is in the throne room of heaven. You've never seen anything like this before. You've never experienced a letter like this before. And as they read it, you don't know where it's going. And then you begin to realize, oh my goodness, this speaks to the destiny and the fate of mankind and the earth. And you begin to hold these words with quite weightiness. Serious business. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 is what we look at tonight. Okay? So that's the context in which the Revelation 4 was first written and sent to the churches throughout Asia Minor, what we know to be modern-day Turkey today. Pergamum, Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, these distinct cities with distinct personalities and distinct needs. So you have, for the most part, you have a baby church. It's this church that's young and under great pressure, almost as though a baby has been born and it's an incubation period and is vulnerable. Vulnerable to disease, sickness, attack, conformity. It's certainly vulnerable. Now, not only is it a baby church, but it's a persecuted church, which will help you grow up in a hurry, by the way. It'll help you to grow up or quit, and many are. And it is a distracted church, not because they're not paying attention, because they are distracted by some very strong forces in their life to turn away from their faith and conform to the pagan temples. So it's a church that's being tempted with conformity. Now, what's the context in which we read this as a church? How are we different? Well, today's church is always in need of milk and maturity. The church in the United States of America and throughout the world is getting a dose of persecution or turning the heat up in some way, shape, or form, and we're having to make decisions about, you know, how vocal we want to be, how we want to vote, how vocal we want to be in government, what kind of things are we going to do to stand up and defend the faith, and are our religious liberties on the decline, and all the things that Dr. West and I talked about last summer, Christians, culture, and controversies, things that are coming down the pike about laws, about restrictions, about bioethics, all of these things in a high-tech world that are going to come on your radar in the next few years or so that you had no idea was even an issue. That's what we're going to have to start dealing with. Not to mention the fact that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are being slaughtered, butchered, and imprisoned. All right, so the modern-day distraction is a pull on the church as well. We're dealing with issues, and you and I are going to have to decide, is this really, you know, this revelation thing and the coming tribulation and the coming judgment upon the earth, how imminent is this? How serious is this? And what do we have in common as a church with the first century church who had to deal with the same garbage? So there's a need for focus and groundedness, whether you're in the first century or 21st. There's always a need for that. And we have to be very heavenly minded and earthly good. We cannot be a church that's so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Let me say that again. You get so far into the heavenly mindedness that you can't relate to people, you can't speak to them, they can't understand where you're coming from, they don't understand your language. We've got to be schooled in how to defend the faith. We have to understand the climate of culture, governments, wars, and rumors of wars, and all this stuff that's going on, but we have to be able to communicate it to someone in such a way that we are earthly good. Okay? So you can get so mystical and mysterious with this book that you really not only can't communicate it to someone else, you can't tell them and show them what's going on in the world, and if you even did, they wouldn't understand it anyway, and create a greater chasm between them and the Lord. All right? Now, having said all of that, this book is about one thing, a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Revelation. Okay? Primarily, that's what this book is about. So we get to chapter 4, and John writes these words. After this, meaning I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me that sounded something like a trumpet speak to me. And after this, after I saw the Lord, after I heard him, after I got the idea that this vision, this revelation was unfolding, after this, I looked there before me was a door standing open in heaven, which is cool. You want an open door. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. The word like appears all the way through these for next few chapters. It wasn't a trumpet. It was like a trumpet. This voice I heard of the Lord was like a trumpet. It transcended everything else. It drowned everything else out. It was a clarion call. It was thunderous. It was shrilling, whatever it was. It was unlike a human voice. It was a voice like a trumpet. And it said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Look at the word must. What you're about to read, what you're about to understand that's going to happen in the world has to happen. It's not up for debate. It's not contingent upon our opinions. What you're about to read about the tribulations that are going to take place in the earth and the groaning and the pain and all the things that are going to happen must happen. Now, why must they happen? They must happen to fulfill God's purposes. And as I said Sunday, the number one purpose God has is to redeem mankind. So the weirder things get in this book, the more drastic, the more desperate, the more life and death they get, the greater lengths God is going to redeem mankind. Until the point, and we'll reach it, we'll see it's coming, until the point where he goes, okay, I'm turning the faucet off on grace, it's over. And then when grace is over, when we reach that point of revelation and grace is over, it gets very, very ugly in a hurry. Okay? But two things are going on right now. The door is open, and grace is not over. Hallelujah. Anyway. So, and I'll show you what must take place after this. And I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. I was in the spirit. I was physically on the island of Patmos, but I was more so in tune with where I was in this revelation, this vision of heaven. I was spiritually attuned to any and every detail of what it was I saw, not only so much to remain in my mind and my heart, but I can now articulate it with God's help, word for word, adjective for adjective, article for article, noun for noun, adverb for adverb. He's not only had this revelation, he can now articulate it in an inerrant way. It's powerful. And he says, I saw this throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Someone. Unapproachable light. Someone. Remember, this is the guy that was closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 is mostly about the Father on the throne. Chapter 5 is mostly about Christ on the throne. And he's very careful. He uses words. I'm not going to get too descriptive here. I'm not going to be flippant about it. I'm going to say someone was sitting on this throne. That's all you need to know right now. And I'm a little blown away by it. Just trust me. I'm going to give you what I don't give you. I don't give you for a reason. It was that awe-inspiring. I don't want to just throw a name out there, throw a word out there. I'm just going to say someone. Paul does this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, some things are beyond words. And this someone sitting on the throne was beyond being too specific about. Let's just leave it at that. Sometimes when it comes to God, some things just need to be left as it is. That's enough. Someone was sitting on the throne. Okay, as I told you Sunday, the word throne, depending on your translation, will appear 12 to 14 times in this chapter alone, and 14 additional times in the whole remainder of the New Testament. So this, the central word to Revelation 4 is the word throne. That is central to every thought and every description. Throne. Sovereign. It is not a passive sitting on the throne. It is an active sovereign rule. God is actively observing earth, is mindful of every detail going on, and is overseeing heaven, the universe, the galaxies, and earth itself in a sovereign way. It is a splendid description. It is wrought with splendor and probably a feeble attempt to use the English language or Greek language or Hebrew language to describe what he saw. He's very limited. Which, by the way, when we read the words of the songs that are sung in heaven, realize they're not English. And they're not Greek. I mean, he's limited. They're in a heavenly language. These things that are sung in an angelic tongue. It's not as though heaven is English, for crying out loud. Let's not be arrogant. He's limited. He's very limited in this little glimpse as to how he's going to report back to us. So he'll use his language, but there's so much more going on there. Okay? So it's a splendid thing. And notice that the one on the throne is seated, which means, not unlike our Congressman Mark Meadows is seated in office. He's actively engaged in the office of Congress. Paul and Madeline, their son is actively a congressman running for Senate, Louisiana. He's going to be seated. If he wins the election, he'll be seated as a senator. You see that? That's what that is, an active governing rule. And not only is it sovereign, splendid, and seated, he is surrounded. And as I said Sunday, this throne is the epicenter. It's the center of everything going on. Nothing is going on like that's not mindful of the throne. By the way, look at the areas of your life. Social life, finances, thought life, how you care for your body, your relationships, your marriage, your home, how you run your home, your business. How you, all of those things should be mindful of the centrality of Christ in the center of your life. And all those things should be influenced by that epicenter. And emanating from Christ is truth, instruction, clarification, direction, conviction. All those things ought to impact every area of your life with Christ in the center. Okay? Not unlike the throne. It's a picture of how to live on earth today. So the throne is surrounded. So these things that he's going to tell us are about to happen. Now chapter 4 and chapter 5 that we're going to get into here are preparation for 6 through 22. 4 and 5 prepare the churches who are reading this letter for horrific judgments. Okay, keep that in mind. And verse 3 says, and the one who sat there had the appearance, or looked like, I'll use jasper and carnelian, jasper and sardis, I'll use jasper and ruby. I'll use those words to try to get something close to describe what I saw. But I'm not telling you I saw a rock sitting on a throne. I'm telling you, I'm giving you things that have qualities that sort of match up with what this overwhelming, splendid, majestic thing was, this person that I saw sitting on the throne. Jasper is usually the jasper in the first century that he's talking about is like a diamond. So there's a purity, there's a clear clarity to this one sitting on the throne that is very pure, very reflective. And ruby or carnelian is blood red, crimson. And symbolically, one would say, this one sitting on the throne had this incredible purity to him, but at the same time had the residue of a human quality to him that from times previous. It's this, he's interested in the flesh. He's interested in human things. He's interested in that which has blood. So he's putting these two words together to kind of give you an idea. 1 Timothy 6 and 16 says he was in this unapproachable light. But at the same time, I'm picking up as I have this vision, this idea that not only is he incredibly pure and holy, but he's mindful of us. This is who's at the center of the throne. And then he says, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Okay, rainbow means we're still in the grace period, right? There's still grace. There's still covenantal faithfulness. It's Genesis 9, verse 13 to 15, and when God says, I'll never flood the earth again. And the rainbow that you see after a rainstorm was the way that God reminded them, I'm never going to destroy the earth in that manner, right? So he's saying this pure, holy, man-minded, man-concerned one sitting on the throne is encircled like with a halo of the covenantal faithfulness of God to continue to impart grace to us. And it's green, fruitful. It's a fruitful, never-ending grace. I hope you have a relationship with God where you see yourself as the recipient of never-ending fruitful grace. It's amazing. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 says, God's mercies are new every morning. It's like you wake up tomorrow morning, we all hope anyway, and this rainbow around the throne is still emanating this grace that's available to you. Get up and have some grace with your coffee. Get up and have a break tomorrow. Give yourself a break. Give others a break. Get up in a spirit of emanating forgiveness. Let go of your bitterness and resentment and vengeance and just to get up and enjoy this never-ending fountain of grace. Fresh grace. Like fresh bread, fresh grace, fresh coffee. I hope you wake up with this idea that don't let the sun go down in your anger, and this is the day the Lord has made, and give us today our daily bread. I hope you live your life in one-day segments. not yesterday's dysfunction borrowed today into today. You know, every day's a new deal. So, you know, deal with your stuff before you go to bed tonight. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay. When we have some discussion at the end, make a note if you want to comment on this. Basically, you're getting a picture, a symbolic picture of the totality of the leadership in the church or the saints of the Old and the New Testament or some kind of symbolism there that these people they were dressed in white, so they were righteous. So that could be us, could be the church, could be the leaders of the church. You also get the idea that they ruled with Christ, which is exactly what he said they would do in Thyatira. So the Thyatira people ruled, would see themselves in this picture based on what the paragraph he just wrote them. And that they were leaders, like the, he said that they would be in Laodicea. Okay? And then this throne is flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. It's a grand thing. It's as if the Sardis and Carnelian and the emerald rainbow wasn't enough. As if that's not enough, let's pile on the fact that there's the sound effects and vibration, reverberation, and flashing. This is grand. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. There are seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass clear as crystal. You almost want to say, gee, wasn't that enough? Did we have to have the glass, sea of glass reflecting all that you just explained? Wasn't that enough? Apparently not. It's not enough. So John goes on to say, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And then you see the word like four times. First living creature, like a lion. Second, like an ox. Third, like a man. Fourth, like a flying eagle. So somehow or another, he's picked these animals in the kingdom that represent, you have wild beasts represented here. You have domesticated burden bearers, an ox, you know, it's a domesticated burden bearer. You have a man, humanity, and then you have flying. You got everything covered in the kingdom there. So I think there's a point here. There isn't anyone left out from any aspect of culture or creation that isn't mindful of this throne. And what are they doing? They never stop. I mean, think about that. They never stop. And they say three things: holy, holy, holy. Obviously the holiness of God, the set apartness of God, the uniqueness of God, the consecration of God. The things that beside him there is no other. He's in his own category, God. Holy, holy, holy. In such a category, so far apart from everything created, angelic and human, including heaven itself, that all the other categories can do is just sing nonstop to him to recognize how different he is. This is why it really irritates me when people say, please don't say this, I'm talking to the man upstairs. Come on. Come on now. If you say that and then go read this chapter, you'll see how absolutely far away you are, right? It's almost irreverent. We don't need to say that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So, lordship, rule. Not only is he great to look at, but he's in charge. Large and in charge. Reverent. You're talking here about the fear of God. This emanating grace that says, come boldly to the throne of grace, and then the resident residue of the fear of the Lord that says, don't you dare approach. And in our lives, we ought to experience a little bit of both of those from time to time. That's the point here. Walking a reverent awe is appropriate, but so too is run to daddy, Abba Father. Our relationships can't be skewed too far one way at the expense of the other. We can't get too comfortable with God. And this is why some traditions, some churches, the liturgical churches, they preserve this reverentialness towards God. But there's also the time, you know, when it's Abba Father. I hope you have both. And then he says, and who was and is to come. In other words, he transcends time. He owns time, came up with time. He doesn't have time to talk about it, but he is time manifested. I've been, I am, I will be, I always have been. Moses said in Exodus 3 and 14, who should I say sent me? He says, just tell them I am that I am. I don't need any other explanation than that. I is, and I always have been. And I've always been, so I'm not dependent on anyone to define me, create me, or come alongside me to make me look good. I just is. I am. Okay? So these creatures are ascribing holiness day and night. You know, I wouldn't anticipate anyone expecting us to do that 24/7. I mean, what, we wouldn't much, be much good for anything down here. We got a different program going on, but same time, if you've calendarized your relationship with Christ. What do I mean by that? If your relationship with Christ takes place within a few moments that you schedule, sometime two or three times a week, okay, as nice as that is, the principle here is it's an ongoing communication all the time, that your Christian walk isn't meant to be between X time and X time on X days. It's an ongoing conversation that never really ends. And are you mindful of Christ through any and every circumstance in your life? That's part of the principle that's going on here. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, these 24 elders fall down before him. Man, I'm wondering, do they fall down every time they say that? Right? Is that what you're crossing your mind? You mean they're falling down? It's like the football drill where you hit the deck and get back up. Or what is going on here? You know, the idea is falling down before he who sits on the throne is more natural than standing there and gawking. There's a greater comfort with falling, bowing, being on your face before God than there is not. Now, that too is a principle that maybe ask yourself, am I there enough? Am I there often enough? Is my walk with Christ there enough? It's the last time you're on your knees or on your face, or, you know, there is that, you know, there is a need. We have a need for that. We must have a need. It comes up all the time. You know, get on your knees, fall on your face, and I think this chapter right here gives you a little bit of balance. It ought to scare the tar out of you, too. Nothing wrong with that every now and again, right? So these 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Astronomers say that there are 100 billion stars. All right? There's 8 billion people on Earth, right? Multiply that times 12 and give everyone a star, and you still won't be to 100 billion yet. Now listen to this. This will freak you out. The one who sits on the throne created 100 billion stars, and astronomers also think, get ready, there are 100 billion galaxies. That is a lot further from here to Silva. I mean, oh my gosh. We're off the chart. Your brain, that is the average size of a grapefruit, I'm not saying anything else, saying the size, can't wrap around, you can't wrap around that mentally. 100 billion galaxies, and each galaxy 100 billion stars. And the stars we do see, many of which burned out, billions of years ago. You just happen to be catching the tail end of the flash from then. And he's pretty much aware of what's in your bank account right now. This is what makes he who sits on the phone, on the throne pretty interesting to me. Like, and then in the middle of it all, he's, Romans 1:18 says, so men are without excuse. Creation itself ought to just kind of mess with your head. All right? Okay, so this whole scene we got going on here with this big drama going with the pyrotechnics and everything, that whole scene we have going on in heaven so far in chapter 4, is that what heaven is like forever? I mean, is this what you and I have to look forward to? Falling down on every chorus of every song, laying our crowns before the Lord. Is that what we're going to do for eternity? That's a lot of falling down and getting back up, isn't it? And the fact of the matter is, no. No. We have so much more to partake in eternity than this scene. This scene is what's happening right now. You and I have a new heaven and a new earth to enjoy. Right? So we'll talk about that Sunday. So if you think that this is what you do in heaven 24/7, if they had 24/7, no. We have a new heaven and a new earth coming. Wherein dwells righteousness. It can be even greater party. Remember, all God's trying to do in those 66 slices of bread you call the Bible is he's trying to get us from one paradise where we have unfettered access to God to another paradise where we have unfettered access to God, and they're both on earth. Okay? So those of you who like golfing, there is hope for you in eternity to get your handicap down. So why is he sharing this glimpse of heaven with John? Remember, who's he encouraging? Those who are persecuted in the church, in their churches, and us. And how does this vision affect our preparation for the tribulation, past and future? Fear's not the right word. I don't like it when people have a real small concept of God. Real safe, cute, portable, mobile, take them out and play with them, God, and these mamby-pamby prayers that are to a God who's very petite and maybe could do some kind of thing. This is the Lord you pray to in this revelation here. Okay, he is. If the more we keep our mind on his power and his authority, as you see it in this scene, the less you're going to get freaked out of what you see going on in the world. The more freaked out you are about the lawlessness and the things you see in the world, the smaller your perception of God is. Remember, he's sitting on the throne and ruling over this world right now. Right now, okay? And even on a personal level, you shouldn't be the least bit worried about how you're going to be cared for. You're doing your best, right? You're believing he's going to take care of you. All right, and this very same concept and principle applies. This is why he starts out with this glimpse before he gets into the nasty stuff. Have you ever been to a NASCAR event? The cool thing about NASCAR to me is the way to save gas, go faster, not have to use as much energy, is to draft. To draft behind the car in front of you, right? Even Olympic runners do this. Bicyclists do this constantly. All right, get behind the guy in front of you, stay behind him, so that he breaks the resistance of the wind, and you have to expel less effort and be more efficient with your energy, and then at the very end of the race, just run out in front of him, because he's been there breaking the wind for you the whole time. Now, that's all ministry is. That's all evangelism is. That's all preaching is drafting. If you can get in behind this God who has the rainbow and the emerald and the lightning and the flashes and the colors and the diamonds and all, if you could get behind him and minister to other people, counsel other people, he'll pull you right along. The problem we have is we get out in front of him and we're scared to death. right? I mean, this God we just portrayed in this Revelation 4 is the God that is in front of you when you're evangelizing, when you're explaining, when you're teaching, when you're counseling, when you're speaking to people, when you're loving people. You know, bless her heart, a woman was brought into the church yesterday who just got roughed up. And we had to kind of minister to her and get her going in the right direction. Well, God had already prepared in advance for her to show up. We were ready for that. We draft. You're a drafter. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God. He's not ashamed because he's not out in front of God. He's behind him. And look who he's behind. And they're trying to say that to these churches in Turkey, too. Get behind him. You're getting out in front of him, and you're really messing up. Get behind him. He'll pull you along. That's very important. I'd put that in my prayer life if it wasn't there. If you get out in front of the pack, you're going to get smashed, exhausted, either one. All right, so that's chapter 4. All right, so chapter 4 is the throne. It's about worship. It's about the Father. Now, chapter 5 is about a scroll, about worship, and about Jesus. All right, let's set ourselves up for where this tribulation to come. It says, then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. All right, remember, New Testament, Old Testament, rock carvings, commandments, right, tablets. New Testament, papyrus, biblos. You know why your Bible's called a Bible? Because it means biblos, which means papyrus. It means paper. There's actually a port up near Lebanon called Biblos, and that's where this all thing started. So here we have a biblos. We have a paper rolled up scroll with 7 seals on it, and it's written front and back. A lot of information of what's to come. And it's in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which, what does right hand mean in the Bible? Strength and authority, yeah, exactly. A scroll writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. 7 meaning what? Complete, like done deal, perfection, done right, thorough, extremely thorough. So front and back, 7 seals, not 1, 7. Well, that means 1 through 6 wouldn't be enough. 7 means it's done, man. And remember, these things must happen. So there's no opening this thing prematurely. There's no having the wrong person open it. These things that must happen in their fullness and completion, they're going to happen. All right? They're going to happen. They're in this seal. They're in this scroll. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Mighty angel, not a wimpy one, in a loud voice, not whispering. You know, a priority here is being pronounced. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I guess you're trying to look inside of it. you ever steamed open an envelope and then resealed it? I never have. I just wondered if you had. And they're like trying to get the 411, the scoop on what's in this thing. No one, or even look inside it. And look at John's reaction. Now, don't tell me he's just sitting there watching from a distance. He's emotionally engaged in this scene. And he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. That sounds disproportionate to me. I mean, all that he has seen, the immensity of what he has taken in sensory-wise, it would seem like, you know, not being able to open the scroll would be a small potato thing, you know, in the big grand scheme of things. But there's something about the scroll, apparently, that is so important, so vital, so central, so key to what's going on that it's causing him not to weep, but to weep and weep. Wow, that puts a huge importance on this scroll. And to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, look, behold, gaze upon. Check this out. Not unlike Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away this. Look, everyone, look right now at this. Behold the Lamb of God. John 1:29. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comma, the Root of David, comma, has triumphed. In other words, apparently triumphing over is a criteria for opening the scrolls. And looking around at the billions of people in heaven had yet to find anybody who had triumphed to the point where they were worthy to open the scroll. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Why? Why is Jesus able to open the scroll? Because he even said it in the letters, I will open a door that no man can shut. Principle being, if the Father opens a door, nobody is shutting it. Then he says, look at the opposite of that. If I shut a door, no one will open it. And now look at it. Seven seals. The Father has sealed this scroll. Nobody is opening it. He's unworthy. So what God does, no man undoes. What God has brought together, no man puts asunder. Okay, you see that principle at work here. And there's this great relief. But I tell you what, when they open that seal, the faucet gets turned off on grace. Something, total ball game's going on, different here. No created being could unseal what the Father had sealed perfectly. In other words, the seal is sacred. The word sacred in church vernacular, in biblical theological and doctrine, means, at its root, it means mysterious. It means don't touch it. Back off. There's something here beyond your understanding. There is a sacredness in Holy Communion. There is a sacredness in baptism. There is a reverent sacredness you just need to leave as mysterious. Don't try to figure the whole thing out. You're not meant to. It's sacred. Don't try to open this thing. You're not meant to. You're created. Okay? That's kind of what's going on here. It's incredible. So Christ now, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This goes back for you Old Testament students. Genesis 49, they begin to speak of Shiloh. When Shiloh comes, it's a prophecy of the coming of the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. And he says, basically, the Messiah, the Savior, will come from the tribe of Judah. We also see that his kingdom will rule forever. You see that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13 and 16. So this Lion of the tribe of Judah, which means praise, will have a kingdom that will rule forever. And more specifically, he'll be from the root of Jesse. Jesse is father to David. So all of these prophecies are being accentuated, confirmed, and lined up that this one who can open the seal was prophetically announced and confirmed in his life, ministry, and death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, and they're weeping over this thing for a lot of reasons. Now, why, you know, you don't have the information here, but think about it. Why would they weep? All right, you could weep out of joy because Christ overcome death, hell, and the grave, and he's sitting there, standing there. You could weep because the fulfillment of all things and the coming of all men into heaven and women that have been saved will be expedited by the opening of these seals. However you want to look at it, it's beyond ourselves. In retrospect, you could weep because of the judgment that are about to come on people that are lost. And you could also weep because the persecuted now are going to be vindicated. The blood of the persecuted, evil ISIS-type behavior in every century is going to be vindicated when those scrolls are open. Take your pick. And then he says, then I saw a lamb. Notice the capital L. Saw a lamb. Looking as if it had been slain. That word in Greek means to cut up and mutilate. To cut up and mutilate in preparation for a sacrifice. So this lamb, he's accentuating the sacrificial aspect of Christ, was standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns, horn representing power and authority. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him at this point. He stands there. He's been sitting, the finished work of Christ. Now he's standing. We're about to transition into a whole new ballgame here. We're about to get to stand up and go to war. Stand up in preparation for the second coming, not the first. And he has seven eyes, all wisdom and discernment, seven eyes, which are now seven spirits of God. The fullness of the Holy Spirit of the Trinity to bear is coming to bear on this figure standing, who on one hand looks like a lamb as if slain, but on the other hand is a lion. So the lamb was the first coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ. The lion is the second coming, and he's not happy. You see the transition here? So he went and took the scroll from the right hand who sat on the throne. The Son is taking the scroll from the Father. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Gosh, what a sight. Each one had a harp. Harp in the Bible is the most played instrument in the Scripture. It has to do with joy and gladness. And they were holding golden, meaning kingly, noble. Gold is one of the few elements that doesn't change. It's always gold. You can't change it chemically. But not only that, gold is associated with a righteous king. And these golden bowls were full, not half full, didn't have a few grains in it, full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. This is tremendous. This incense is the prayers of the people. Okay, how many of you, by show of hands, have heard of an expression? It was big in the 90s, not so much here recently. It's called harp and bowl ministry. How many know what that is? Okay, harp and bowl. No one else knows what that means? Okay, two. Harp and bowl worship is a kind of a style of worship that is this interchange between almost spirit-led spontaneous worship, like a new song, to be led by the Holy Spirit to worship, maybe even to create songs out of your own heart as you sing. Not singing a hymn that's been around for years. But at the same time, those songs of worship are interspersed with seasons of prayer. Harp, worship, prayer, bowls of incense. You see that? If you've ever been in a prayer meeting for an extended period of time, hours on end, you'll see ebbs and flow to prayer. And sometimes when you're sitting there, you'll wonder, how did everybody know to stop praying about now? And how did everybody know that the prayer takes on this rhythm or crescendos and goes up and it goes down and then it stops and then people are still and then it starts up again? That's harp and bowl. That's a spirit-led kind of principle that's at work here in this chapter, where there's a sensitivity to people in the group to pray, to worship, how to worship, to celebrate, to mourn, to be reverent. There's all different kinds of things that are happening in harp and bowl style of worship. Okay? And that's sort of indicative of this concentric circle thing you see going on in heaven. And then he says, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slain. There's his criteria. Like his resume is, oh yeah, you were slain, and oh yeah, you were buried, and oh yeah, you rose from the dead, and oh yeah, you lived 40 days, and oh yeah, you ascended, and oh yeah, you sit at the right hand of the Father. I guess you can't open the scroll. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God. It's an amazing statement. With your blood you purchased for God persons, people. Think about that. How many things you've purchased in your life? You ever purchased a person with your blood? From every tribe and language and people and nation. That was beautiful. You have made them to be a kingdom of and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Okay, this goes back to Exodus 19. God was very much interested in everyone being a priest. That was kind of his M.O. And if you remember, they went to the mountain, and all the people surrounded the mountain. He says, don't come too close. And then what was on top of the mountain? Flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. And what did all the Israelites do? They freaked out. That's what they did. And that's why they didn't become priests as God intended. So we ended up with the tribe of the Levites and the Korahites and all those people within that clan to tend to as priests and Zechariah and all that. So now God's getting his way. Eventually, he says, you be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. Everyone's going to be a priest. Which really helps out with the IRS when you do your taxes. You can do your taxes differently in heaven. And they will reign on the earth. Okay? There's my point. We're going to reign on the earth, not heaven. We're not involved in this 24/7 worship service forever. We're going to reign on earth. This is cool. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. Some of your translations will use the word myriad. It means a myriad. This is a cool word. I'm going to start using it because it makes me sound intelligent, and I'm not really. Myriad means 10,000 times 10,000. Myriad actually means a million. So it's like countless almost. 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. All right, they're going to attribute to God glory, majesty, rule, authority, and eternality. That's what that song's doing. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Elders falling down and down and down. And that's interesting. If you want to be a leader, there's going to be a lot more humbling of oneself than exalting oneself. You want to be a leader in your family or your home or your business, there's going to be a whole lot more falling down than getting on a pedestal. That's part of the principle going on here. Okay? So that is the two, those are the two chapters that sort of set the stage for and prepare those who got the revelation in a letter for what is to come when the seals are opened. Said another way, it was apparent that these people needed to be prepared for what was about to happen. And the way to be prepared for what was about to happen is to get a bird's eye, unadulterated, unfettered view of God. And that's a great lesson in life. If you can keep your eyes on him, and not just as you see him, and as you define him, and as you experience him, as he is seen, depicted, and described and experienced in this book. If you can keep your eyes on him as he's described in this book, you can pretty much take on any tribulation that comes. That's the principle at work here in these two chapters. Okay? Any questions or comments?